Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 110. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 951. Reading verse 1, which we've been on for a couple of weeks. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we pray that today in this place, you would cause every knee to bow. Lord, I pray that fatigue and weariness and mental slowness, I pray that the distractions of the world, that the sloth and pull of the flesh and the supernatural power of the kingdom of darkness would not prevail against the word of Christ. Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in this place, on me, in me, through me, and in the hearts of all your people, that the word of Jesus would penetrate. Lord, that hard hearts would be softened, that dead people would be raised to life, sick people would be made well, deaf people would hear, blind people would see. Lord, those who are discouraged and disheartened, those who've given up hope, would be having hope begotten inside them. Lord, open the scriptures and touch us with your grace for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been thinking about Psalm 110 now for 3 weeks, and in this psalm, we discovered that Jesus used this psalm to confute the rabbis. Various people had come to Jesus with questions from everything about, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar, to scoffing about the resurrection of the body and life after death. For there were those, of course, within first century Judaism who believed in life after death, and who believed in the resurrection of the body. They were the Pharisees, and then there were the Sadducees, who didn't believe in life after death or the resurrection of the body, who didn't believe in predestination, who didn't believe in angels or demons. Those were the Sadducees, but the Pharisees believed in all those things. And the Sadducees come and question Jesus. The Pharisees come and question Jesus. The zealots come and question Jesus. All kinds of folks question him. Then he turns and asks them one question, and he says, "The Messiah, the Christ, whose son is he?" Well, said, everybody knows he's David's son. Okay. Well, if he's David's son, how is he also David's Lord, David's master? Because David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him his Lord, calls him his master, when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And from that time on, no one asked Jesus any more questions. Jesus is really God. Jesus is really human. God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand." You know, it's interesting. Jesus was always with the Father, but not by his name Jesus. Jesus is the name that God took when he became a human being and became a human being forever. Jesus was always with the Father before he was called Jesus. The eternal Son of God is eternal. There never was a time he didn't exist. So why did he come to earth and ascend again? He came to earth to become a human being and to take on with his deity a real humanity and to remain fully God and fully human in one person forever. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." Last week we saw how in the book of Acts, in particular, in the preaching on the day of Pentecost, how that Jesus ascending to heaven and sitting down on the right hand of God the Father is the fulfillment of this verse. We'll spend a couple of more weeks just on this verse because this psalm, as I said before, is the most quoted passage of Scripture in the whole of the Word of God. That surprises many people. I was talking to a professor this week over where I'm taking a class in Mississippi, and he asked me what I was going to be preaching on day after tomorrow, which is today. And I mentioned this psalm, and then I went on and I said, "You know that psalm is the most quoted passage of Scripture in the whole of the Bible, over and over and over again." And I heard a voice calling out, and someone said, "Have you read so-and-so's book?" And he loaned me a book. And I got a couple of interesting references from that book by a pastor, Baptist pastor from Pennsylvania named Walter Chantry, that deals with Psalm 110, and I want to look at some of those with you today. But the thing that's critical for us to remember is this. Psalm 110 is the backbone of the Bible. It's almost center way in the Bible, isn't it? It's the heart of the Bible. If you understand Psalm 110, you understand the major preaching text of New Testament preaching. That sound funny? And if you listen to preachers today, probably the number one text is John 3:16 because it lays out the gospel so clearly. And if you're doing a funeral, if you're at a funeral, you've probably heard Psalm 23 because it's such a psalm of comfort. Psalm 100, such a psalm of praise. These famous passages of Scripture. My favorite, Romans 8:28. But the core passage of Scripture in the whole Bible is this passage of Scripture. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." It's the whole message of Christ. So Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost, and he said, "And Jesus now has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus has entered into His kingly reign. You know, it's interesting, as we think about that, turn with me, if you will, for a moment to John chapter 6. Jesus had the opportunity to be politically successful, and He turned it down. Page 1656. He had the opportunity to be an earthly king, and He declined it. John chapter 6 is one of the accounts of Jesus feeding the 5,000. He fed 5,000 men in addition to women and children. And people were astounded. Look at verse 14. John chapter 6, verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. I think if we ponder that verse for a few minutes, we realize the nature of Christ's kingship is so different from the way the world thinks of kingship. Jesus had the opportunity to be a king. It was in His grasp. He had done this astounding miracle. He had done many other miracles. People saw in Jesus the answer to all their problems. He could feed hungry people. He could change the world. He could bring peace and prosperity. He could drive the Romans out. He had the power. People saw Him as the successor of Moses, that prophet that had been prophesied that the Lord would raise up. And so they see this Jesus, and He has a political following, and it's in His grasp. If Jesus had come to establish an earthly kingdom then, and it's a result of the will of man that Jesus failed to accomplish it because they turned it down, this doesn't make much sense. But look at Jesus. Jesus has it all. He has political power. He can use that political power to achieve His ends. Think of what He could have done. Think of the external righteousness. Don't you wish in our society that morality was more widespread? Don't you wish that we had public righteousness? Don't you wish that we didn't have politicians standing for one thing and doing something else? Parties, no blame on that versus one over another. Don't you wish that we had public acknowledgement of God in life? Don't you wish that every marriage lasted? Don't you wish that no one ever sexually abused someone? Don't you wish that we didn't have stealing or lying? Don't you wish we had a righteous society? Muhammad the prophet in the 7th century wanted to see a righteous society. And Muhammad understood that the way to achieve this was by force, by brute force, by compelling people to bow their knees and acknowledge God, and then to live a righteous life. And if they didn't live the righteous life, the consequences in this life would be terribly severe. And the fearsome God that Muhammad represented compelled people to bow their knees. And so when the armies of Islam came to city after city, they compelled them to stop worshiping idols. They compelled them to live according to the law laid down in the Quran. It was external force applied and people submitted. They bowed their knees. By the way, as I've said before, the meaning of the word Islam is not peace. Don't ever believe anybody that tells you it means peace. It means submission. It's from the Arabic word that means to submit. And the whole focus of Islam is, in a sense, of worldly power and worldly kingship establishing righteousness. You got to understand that, in a sense, at least externally, Muhammad's motives are good. I'm not saying that his heart is right, but I'm saying that as he explains his motives are good. He wants righteousness. He wants justice. He wants goodness. He wants people to do right. And he will compel them to do right with brute political force. It's that kind of kingdom. But notice that Christ declines that kingdom. Christ is offered that kingdom. He's offered to be a political ruler who will rule with power and might and will compel people to submit. But he declines it. Jesus perceives that they are about to take him and make him a king by force. But I'll tell you about Jesus. He won't accept your crown. And he won't accept the crown of George Bush or Prime Minister Brown or of Vladimir Putin or of anyone else in this world. He's not interested in your crown. He doesn't want to accept the crown because the hand that can place the crown on the head is the hand that can take away the crown. Jesus will not be crowned by man. They are seeking because they finally found someone who can drive out their enemies and compel their enemies to submit. And Jesus, verse 15, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. I don't want your cheap crown. Oh, but it's a lovely crown. It's a fine crown. It exceeds the value of the crown jewels in London. Rubies and diamonds and sapphires and emeralds. I don't want your cheap crown. He declines the worldly crown. He declines the worldly power. He declines a kingdom based on force that compels people to submit externally. In fact, he goes on from this. When he comes down off the mountain and begins to teach again, his teaching bothers people. He talks in verse 32 about the true bread of life, and people begin to ask, well, we want more of this. We want you to meet our needs. We want you to meet our felt needs. We want this bread that we'll never be hungry again. And Jesus tells them, I'm the bread of life, verse 35. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And he goes on and he says, but I told you, you've seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. What strange and striking words Jesus gives at that point. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus is offered an earthly crown so with political power he can compel people to do his will. But instead of that, Jesus says, you know, I submit to the Father. And my kingship is in the hands of the Father. It's the Father who will crown me. No other crown will do. And he says, my kingdom doesn't depend on power. It doesn't depend on manipulation. It doesn't depend on trying to persuade people, argue people, force people, compel people, present the sword to them and force them. It doesn't depend on that. He says this, my kingdom depends on my Father. It's entirely in his hands. That's why he says, look at those words. These are not the words of a politician. The politician flatters people and tells them, if you will help me, I need your help. I need you. Help me. And we can do something great. And Jesus said, I don't need your help. What you need and I need is the power of the Father. That's what he's saying. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And him who comes to me, I'll never drive away. And he goes down and he talks more about himself being the bread that comes down from heaven. And he goes on and he says, down at the bottom of page 1657, verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. You know that's not what politicians say. Politicians flatter people, and they tell people about their ability, tell people how great they are, and all the wonderful things that you can do. And if you want to build a powerful force in this world, you build it on telling people what they can accomplish. Jesus says, you know, you can't accomplish. I can't accomplish. It's the Father who accomplishes. And He says, and think of these words. I mean, if you want to get people to vote for you, if you want an election, and you want people to cast their vote for you, you want to promise them good things, and you want them to believe in themselves and the power of their vote, but Jesus says, your vote's no good. He says in verse 44, no one is able to come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. That's a disturbing word, isn't it? That's the kind of word when people hear they don't want to vote for you. They don't want that. They want to vote for somebody who believes in them. They want to vote for somebody who's going to do them good. They want to vote for somebody who's going to kick the keister of their enemies and crush their enemies. They want somebody who's going to make them feel good and feel secure. And everything that Jesus says from this point on, realizing again back at verse 15 that they're getting ready to crown Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're getting ready to give Him political power. They're getting ready to go to war against the Romans because they know with a leader like Jesus, they can win and drive out all their enemies and crush them. And Jesus says, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And He goes on and He begins to tell them again about the living bread. And in verse 52, it says there on the next page, 1658, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats, literally gnaws my flesh, gnaws my meat, and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Strange, jarring, jangling words that we hear and we're disturbed by. And He doesn't explain them. They're left disturbed, aren't they? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And He goes on, He says in verse 55, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And then in verse 60, on hearing it, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Politicians have to speak simply. Politicians need to deliver a message that you can understand just like that and act on it, which is vote for me. Jesus doesn't speak that way. He speaks in words that disturb us and that we can't quite get our handle on. Jesus says things that we can't weave a verbal net big enough to catch completely. He leaves us words that send us going away, scratching our heads and wondering. He does, you know. He does. Jesus is not an effective modern communicator. He isn't an effective leader for modern man. On hearing this, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Verse 61, aware that His disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said, does this offend you? Now again, I want you to see everything that Jesus does is the antithesis of worldly kingship and worldly power. It's the antithesis of manipulation. It's a speaker who leaves you disturbed so that you go home in the afternoon and you eat your big Sunday dinner and you doze off to sleep in your easy chair, and when you come to, your thoughts are disturbed because you keep running what He said over and over and over in your mind. And it may take days or weeks, but then one day you're riding down the road in your car and those disturbing words keep coming back to your conscious mind, and suddenly the light comes on and you understand what He said. Wow, that makes sense. But He doesn't lay the truth out in a nice, neat little package. He lays it out in a way that disturbs us and stretches our mind and makes us think. And people are disturbed by it and they grumble. And look at His response. He doesn't run after them and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish my last point. Here it is, let me make it real simple for you. He says this. And He takes us really back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? Notice He was before. He was there before and He came to earth, but now He's going back, but He's going back as the God-man. Then he says the Spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit. That should be capitalized, in my opinion. And they are life. Yet there's some of you who do not believe. By the way, capitalization. The New Testament was written without lowercase letters. Every letter in the earliest copies of the Greek New Testament were all capitals. So it's a matter of interpretation, whether therefore to make one word be capitalized or not. I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit present in the words of Christ that gives power. The same words that could be read in a book when spoken by Christ take on a life-transforming power. It's a power word. Jesus always speaks a power word, even when he quotes from a book. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they're life, yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one could come to me unless the Father's enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. What kind of king is King Jesus? He's not a king that American citizens would vote for, or British citizens, or Russian citizens, or Iraqis, or Palestinians, or Chinese. Because he doesn't flatter. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't tell you that the power's in your hands, now go and do it. He tells you you're impotent. And he tells you that God alone is omnipotent. And it depends utterly on God, and that we must be rightly related to God. That's what he's saying to us here. But I want you to see this king, this amazing king, Jesus, who declines a worldly crown, then reinforces that declining by saying something shocking and outrageous that disturbs people, and he loses most of his congregation. They jump off the ship, abandoning Jesus. What kind of person was Jesus? If Jesus were after political power, he was a fool. Think of it. He's not interested in political power. He's not interested in being elected a U.S. senator at the expense of his family, or a U.S. congressman, or mayor of Alexandria. No, he's not interested in politics. He's interested in the heart, in a change of the heart. Coerced submission to God is worthless. Submission from the heart is where it's at. It's not what I appear to be, it's what I really am that counts. And that's the kingdom Jesus is interested in building. A kingdom of people who have broken hearts, who understand their own impotence and their own moral failure, their own moral bankruptcy and their own inadequacy, and they come to him. And we see as he carries on, verse 66 again, Jesus has just given them this outrageous talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, explaining only cryptically that his words are spirit. That doesn't mean allegorical, metaphorical, or symbolic. It means spirit-empowered words. And then he says, you know, I know who you are. I know you're going to turn your back on me. I know you don't really believe. And so this great multitude of people says, we're out of here. Had enough. We were entertained by Jesus for a long time. His word struck us and moved us profoundly. But we're tired of these mind-stretching sermons of Jesus making us think, making us uncomfortable, making us squirm. And he reads their hearts and he tells them, I know you. And he says, that's why I told you. That's why I told you about the sovereignty of God. Your little will can't change anything. You know, it's an amazing thing. You ever thought about it? A little aside here. You ever have marriage trouble? Anybody here ever had marriage trouble besides me? Come on. Are you all liars? Come on. If you're married, you've had marriage trouble. If you were married, you've had marriage trouble. Everybody has marriage trouble. You know why? Because they married somebody like me. That's why. In the words of Tom Hanks in that movie with that big slobbery dog, with a veterinarian who's helped his dog, says, hey, you want to take a walk on the beach, walk our dogs? And he said, no. And she said, why not? And he said, well, before long, you know, we're going to be walking the dogs, and then we're going to be talking, and before long we're going to get married, and then after that I'm going to be here, and you're the most totally selfish person I've ever met in my life. Think about the will of man. You know, anybody here ever successfully domesticated your spouse? Anybody here ever changed the person you're married to? I mean, you can condition a baby. You can use a little Pavlovian stuff there, ring your bell and put the meat out and modify a little behavior. But you ever change another person? I mean, hey, if we're honest, we can't even change ourselves. Can you change yourself? Have you ever really tried in your own strength to overcome a besetting sin? Can't do it, can you? You can substitute one sin for another. Daddy was a 3-pack-a-day smoker, decided to quit smoking, and he read something in Reader's Digest back in the early 50s. He was 51 or 52. That every time you had an urge to smoke a cigarette, get hard candy. Always keep your pocket full of hard candy, wrapped candy, and unwrap the candy. See, that's like pulling the cigarette out. And I used to smoke. Amazing, South Carolina, quarter a pack. And then you tap that thing, hit the tobacco right, and you light it. And so, you know, you got to fiddle with the tobacco. That's part of the deal, you know. So you fiddle with the candy, and you put the candy in the mouth. So Daddy gained 50 pounds. It's really great for his health. Sadly, I have his genes. Can't change yourself. And Jesus brings it back to him. He said, you know, you're going to make me king? You're going to crown me? You're going to make me king of the world? You're going to make me king of the Jews? You're going to have me put in power by your will, your determination? He said, you can't even come to me without the Father drawing you. That's why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now listen to Jesus' words in verse 67. You don't want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And listen to Simon's words. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, haven't I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Speaking of Judas. I think Peter's response is a response that we often give, isn't it? Do you think the 12 were just as disturbed with Jesus' words as the multitude that turned and left? I think they were. Do you think that Peter, James, and John understood all of what Jesus was saying about, you know, gnawing my flesh and drinking my blood? That's really gross. Do you think they understood it? Do you think they were disturbed by Jesus' words? I think they were too. But they were drawn to Jesus. That's the thing that's so clear here. Peter and James and John and the 11 and Judas outwardly, they're drawn to Jesus. Lord, you disturb us. You make us uncomfortable. We don't like being here. In some ways, we don't like hearing this stuff. You know, we feel insulted. But Lord, who can we go to? You got it. You got what we want. You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, when we've heard you talking, we've known that it was God talking to us. Our hearts have been strangely warmed time and time again as we have been in your presence, Jesus. Nobody has ever spoken to us like you've spoken to us. And so though you upset us, and though you disturb us, and though you leave us distressed, Jesus, we're just drawn to you. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So I want you to see first in John 6, the coronation of Christ. He declines a worldly crown because the hand that can put the crown on your head is the hand who can take it away and cut off your head, as history is so full of examples. So we move forward to another passage of Scripture, Revelation 5, that we open the service with today. Revelation 5 gives us, by means of a vision, the coronation of Christ. Here it is, Revelation chapter 5, and it gives us great insight into the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. When did that take place? It's already taken place. It took place when Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, walked the earth for 40 days, ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's when it happened. What does it mean that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father? It means that then and there He was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He entered into His power. Let's look at how this appears to the Apostle John in this incredible vision. Two of the most beautiful and amazing chapters in all of Scripture. Yet, again, as with Jesus saying, you got to gnaw my meat and drink my blood to have eternal life. Not everything here is clear. And there's much here that's left us to have to go home and think about. And maybe it'll hit us 5 or 6 months from now. Oh, now I see it. Now the light bulb has come on. Well, here it is, this vision. Look there at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, with writing on both sides, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. John is seeing what? He's seeing the throne room of the universe. You want to know where power really is? Many years ago, I purchased a book by a professor named Quigley. It's about that thick. It's entitled Tragedy and Hope. And it's about the history, particularly of the last 100 or so years, and of an Anglo-American alliance, and the whole shaping of how things would be, and using organizations. Some of those organizations are known, and he was an insider who wrote it, and wrote it positively, like the Council on Foreign Relations and the Bilderberger Group and the Trilateral Commission, and a means of trying to control the world through economics and manipulation of this government and that government to an end. Sometimes we read books like that, again written by an insider, Professor Quigley, and we say, ah, conspiracy. Where is the real center of power? Who really calls the shots? Do you think that our president thinks by himself and makes his decisions in abstraction from other people and influences? How about the UN? Have you ever thought that in any legislative body, be it the United Nations, or the Senate, or the U.S. Congress, or in Baton Rouge, that the decision-making is a result of debate on the floor? Or is that for you? Aren't decisions made in smoke-filled rooms, where deals are cut behind the scenes? Isn't that how it is? Who knows? One day we'll find out, won't we? I think most deals are made off the floor, in cloakrooms. But we don't know, do we? You know where deals really are made? Well, it's not good to put it in that term, is it? Where is the universe really being controlled? Here it is. We're going into the cloakroom of the universe, if you will. We're going into the place where decisions have been made. We're going to the place where power really is. And here it is. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll, or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And so he looks to see a lion. Because it's a dream, you know. This vision is just like dreams that you and I dream. You ever thought about the book of Revelation isn't so much for you to explain and figure out what everything means as much as it is to hear it and see it and feel it and smell it and taste it? Because it's such a sensual book, this book of Revelation. It's so descriptive that we really can see what was being described. We can visualize and we can hear it. Voice like peals of thunder and the stench rising up from burning sulfur coming out of the pit. I mean, all of the images. It's a book just full of images. And so he's told in this vision, the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks. I want you to think again back to John 6. What kind of king was it that the people of Jesus' day were looking for? They were looking for a roaring lion. Yeah, he's going to drive them out. He's going to pounce on them. And as he looks, he doesn't see a lion at all. What does he see? Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The lion is a lamb. kind of king is this? A lamb? We're going to have a symbol of kingship. Let's have a lion. Richard III. It's Richard I. Henry's boy. Anyhow, I'm trying to remember. Help me out. One of those Richards. Richard the Lionhearted. Kings like these symbols of power. A lion-hearted, big claws, giant jaws, crushing his enemies. And so John looks, wants to see this lion. Let me see the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. It's not just any lamb, it's a lamb as it had been slain. How do you prepare kosher meat? How do you prepare a lamb if you want to have kosher lamb chops? What do? Well, you take the lamb while it's alive, and you lead it to the place, and you pet it, and you reassure it, and you pull your knife out, and you slit its throat. And you let it bleed to death, because you have to bleed the blood out of the meat, and that makes the meat kosher. Other methods we might think in terms of cruelty to animals, but that's how meat is prepared. And so here's the lamb. So what do you see? You're looking to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, this ferocious king, running down the enemies of God. And what do you see is a lamb who still has the marks of a slit throat. A little lamb. A little lamb with a slit throat. That's what John saw. Is that what he really saw? Yeah, that's what he really saw. He actually saw in his vision a literal lamb. Now this amazing lamb with a slit throat is how Jesus appeared to John in this vision. But listen to what he does. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Are there seven Holy Spirits? No, there's just one Holy Spirit. But the number seven is a number of fullness and perfection. Jesus is endowed with the Holy Spirit without measure. God did not give the Holy Spirit to Jesus in a measured way, but fully. And he also has seven horns. And a horn in Scripture is what? It's a symbol of power. You understand what you're seeing here, if you will? You remember what we closed with last week? We closed with the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus has died. Jesus has been buried. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has shown himself alive, and he's getting ready to enter into his glory in heaven. And he says to his disciples just before he goes, all power, all authority in heaven and earth. Seven horns, what does that mean? It means all authority and power. This is the Great Commission. Do you see the Great Commission here in Revelation 5? This lamb, this slaughtered lamb, this lamb that bears the marks of his execution, this lamb with a slit throat, with a bloodline that goes across his throat, has seven horns. Those seven horns say to anyone who studies the Scriptures, he has all power. Seven is the number of completion. Seven is the number of perfection. He has all power. You see, the vision that John sees is of the resurrected and ascended Christ, still bearing the marks of his suffering on his flesh, which he will bear forever. But he stands before the throne of God. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's seated on the power of the majesty on high as a bleeding lamb with seven horns. You see the seven horns say, he has all authority in heaven and earth. And he rules by means of his Spirit. We'll look at that more next week. And so what does he do here? Verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You know what this is? This scroll is the rest of history. This scroll is the outpouring of the plan and purpose of God in real history. And I want you to see what happens. A man was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the miracle of the Holy Spirit without a human father. But that man, Jesus of Nazareth, is also God Almighty, come in human form. This man is the Lamb who sits on the throne and who takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father. Again, you go back to the words of the elder in verse 5. Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. The death of Jesus is His triumph. Doesn't He say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that first Easter Sunday evening, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have said, wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter into His glory?" He's now entered into His glory. That's what we have here. He's entered into His glory and He's able to open the scroll. What does it mean? It means a man is now able to control history. That's what it's saying. A Jewish man. A man of a despised race. The Jews were the despised people of the Roman Empire. They were an inconvenient problem to the one world government headquartered in Rome. And it's a Jew on the throne. A Jewish man is on the throne and controlling history. He is seen by John in the appearance of a slaughtered lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. But he comes and he takes the scroll. And what happens is this. Do you want to know what it was like? We'll sing a song in a few minutes about crowning with many crowns. You want to get a picture of what the coronation of Christ was like? Here it is. This is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is revealed to us in Revelation 5. He takes the scroll. It means He's being given the authority to rule the earth now. Not in the future, only now. And here He does. He comes and He takes the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before Him. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We could preach a whole sermon on the incense there, but we won't. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth." I want you to see this is the coronation of Christ. He's worthy. Why is He worthy? Because He's died and risen from the dead. He's King of kings and Lord of lords now. May God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, enable me to get this truth into your hearts, because it will revolutionize how you look at life and look at the news and read history and look at the future. Jesus is King now. He's in control of the world now. He's been coronated now. He's been crowned now. He's entered into His investiture 2,000 years ago. That's what He's saying. This is what happened. You remember what happened. There He was on the hills there with His disciples. And He begins to lift His hands and He's just given them the Great Commission. And He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples." You're a disciple to the King of kings and Lord of lords to extend His political domain. Not with silly compromises with worldly politicians who say one thing and do another. But bring those politicians what they really need, which is not a bag of cash or the endorsement of the insiders. What do they really need? They need a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. That's the need of every politician. That's the need of every king, of every general, of every great person. You see, Jesus has the power, and then He says, "Go." And then He lifts His hands to bless them, and as He does, He starts to rise from the earth, and a cloud hides them from their eyes. And you want to know what was on the other side of the cloud? Here it is, right here. Here it is, verse 11. "I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that in them is in them singing." And you see this reign of Christ. "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet." His coronation gives birth to the end of time. And at the end of time, His reign is fully consummated. "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet." And so time is compressed here for a moment. And the Apostle John sees in this vision the very end of time when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Verse 13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that in them is singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals." Here's the amazing thing. This King Christ, this King that men wanted to establish as a King with worldly power, this Jesus who turns down the crown and embraces the cross in order that He would be crowned by the Father, He is now exercising His lordship in history. And how does He do it? Are you with me? You remember what kind of king the people wanted? They wanted a king who could feed 5,000 men plus women and children. They wanted a king that could give them everything. But as we measure the kingship of Jesus by external things, let's look at it for just a moment. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he went out, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Who's released this rider? The King has released this rider. As the Lamb who has been slain, who has now entered into His coronation and investiture, begins to exercise His kingship in history, He begins to open this book. And as He opens the book, strange things happen. A rider goes riding out, conquering and to conquer. He's not a good man. He is an evil man. He is one who says, we must have this for national security. We must take the land of our neighbor in order to have prosperity. He goes out conquering and to conquer. This rider on a white horse, the bloody Lamb, opens a second seal of the book of history as the Lord of history, and the red rider comes out. You see him, don't you hear? Because what always happens in the force of the ambition of a nation is what? When he opened the second seal, verse 3, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Always in the face of political security is war. And there will be wars and rumors of war until Jesus gets off His throne and returns to earth. In the face of the white conquering rider comes the red rider. And you know what comes in the wake of the red rider? You know what always happens in the face of war? Sometimes to the victors, always to those who are defeated. Verse 5, and when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." And what's that? You know what happens in the face of war, famine, and pestilence? They always come. Always destruction and death. Always the white rider comes with his noble purpose. Follow me and we'll go into a brave new world with a great future. I will make your way prosperous. That was the crown that was offered to Jesus and he turned it down. But Jesus, as Lord of history, releases these forces in history. The white rider in his nobility, mounted on a white charger, riding off and saying, "Follow me." But those who follow him are so short-sighted because always riding behind the white horse is the red horse of war. And men slay each other. And kids are brought back in body bags. I'll never forget doing a funeral back in the 60s. In the first little church, a little Presbyterian church I pastored, who was a soldier killed in Vietnam. He left a wife and a child. I visited them, and 58,000 people came back in body bags, and politicians lost the war, and we accomplished nothing by it. It always seems so noble. It always seems so wonderful. We're going to change the world, says the rider on the white horse. But in his train comes galloping the red horse of war. And always behind the red horse is the black horse of famine and plague and destruction and misery, of body bags coming home You ever seen a body bag unzipped? I have! A black horse then yields the ghastly horse of gray green pallor. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was this gray-green horse, sick like phlegm and bile, gray-green horse. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and hell was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. That happens, doesn't it? To read history is to become a cynic, isn't it? You read history and you see noble man after noble man has said, "Follow me! I will lead you into a great and glorious future. I will bring peace on the earth. I will bring prosperity. Follow me!" But he's always followed by the red horse and the black horse and the gray-green horse, sickly, ghastly, pale horse, and its pale rider of death. It's always the way. That's worldly politicians. That's worldly leaders. Don't believe them. When they tell you that their white horse will come without a price, know assuredly that the red horse comes and the black and the gray-green horse. But the thing that's so amazing as we read this story is this. Who's letting this out? Is history governed by chance? History isn't being governed by chance. It's being governed by a slit-throat lamb. That's the message of Revelation 5 and 6. Why is there war in the world? It's because the Lamb is opening the seals and releasing these judgments of God. War is always a judgment of God. Does that mean that every war is sinful? No. But it means that every war is a judgment of God. And every war brings unexpected, unpredictable results and changes history generally for woe rather than for weal. But behind it all is a woolly-haired, slit-throat lamb. He's Lord of history. So you're like me, and you read this, and you say, this isn't the kind of king that I expected at all. Why, if Jesus is now reigning, why do we have war? If Jesus is now king, as you say he is, how can the world be in the mess it's in? How could this be? That's what we say when we say that Christ is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we say that Christ, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, sat down on the throne of the universe and He is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we read history and we say, but how could He be? How could the wrong seem off so strong and God be the ruler yet? And the answer is that it's a lamb who's controlling history, but we understand something else. We understand that the purpose of God in history is salvation. God's purpose in your life is to bring you to embrace the Lamb. God's purpose in war is to bring you to Christ. You know why we're in Iraq? I'm going to tell you why we're in Iraq. I'm going to tell you absolutely the truth. May God strike me dead if it's not true. Here it is. There was a young woman who visited our church. She was in an adulterous affair. She was in the Louisiana National Guard. She talked to me and my wife at some length on the phone several times. She couldn't seem to break free from the guy. And then her unit was called up, and she was sent to Iraq. And in that place where the white horse has been replaced by the red and the black and the gray-green horse, she came to grips with her need of a Savior. She understood her life wasn't worth living. She understood her affair wasn't worth keeping. She understood that the love that she had loved this guy with was not only wrong, it left her empty. And a U.S. Army chaplain said to her the same thing I'd said to her, but now she was able to hear it.
And she sent me a photograph of herself being baptized in the Persian Gulf. That's why we're in Iraq.
Why was there the war between the states? I'll tell you absolutely. May God strike me dead if it's not true. It is that in the chaos of war and the trouble, men lying by a campfire, sleeping out under the air and seeing their comrades killed, begin to think about the issues of life and death in a way they never think about otherwise. What Revelation 6 is saying is that Jesus is now Lord of history, moving history in ways that seem to us bizarre, but He's about engineering them all. Turn with me lastly to Acts chapter 17. He's about engineering all of this so that you would know Him. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that Jesus is now King of Kings and He's in absolute control of the world. And all this is saying is what's summed up in Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things work together for good to those who love God. War, famine, pestilence, death. Acts chapter 17, page 1724. Paul is there talking about the Lord Jesus to the Athenian philosophers. And this is what he says as he sums it up, Acts 17, 26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You see what he's saying here? St. Paul is saying in Acts 17 on Mars Hill exactly what the book of Revelation is saying in vision to John in Revelation 5 and 6. Jesus is Lord of history. And He's ruling history so that men and women would get sick of the lives they're living and say, Jesus, I need help. How many people have come to Jesus in a foxhole? Lots. How many people have come to Jesus after their marriage broke up? Lots. About marriage two or three, I had a man one time say, I don't understand it. Every woman I marry just, you know, they're so great, and about 6 months into the marriage, they all are like the first one. And I said, well, did you ever think it had something to do with you and how you treat them? But somewhere along the world, in the course of life, when we have trouble after trouble and failure after failure and pain after pain, we begin to realize it doesn't lie in your power or my power to make my world right. And we begin to say, Lord, I need you. That's why the Lamb is unleashing on this world all these things. This worldly kingdom that we think He ought to bring, where force is on people and they're compelled to submit, like Muhammad compelled people to submit, that's not the way of the King of Kings. He opens the scroll of history, and in the opening of the scroll of history, nations rise and fall, economic powers rise, and then they plummet. And yes, some men on Black Tuesday jumped out of windows and committed suicide, but other men, looking at their worthless stock certificates for the first time since they were a kid in Sunday school, got down on their knees and said, God, everything that I've chased, everything I've worked for is worthless. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. You know, that happens in disasters like Black Tuesday. It happens in history. It happens on a battlefield. It happens when divorce happens. It happens when you've been diagnosed with cancer. It happens when you're fired from a job. All these circumstances of life aren't happening by chance. It's the Lord of history unfolding history for your welfare so that you would know God. That's what Paul is saying to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill when he says, God has determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. So here you are today, this 15th day of July in the year of our Lord, 2007. And this week you're going to receive a telephone call from your doctor that you do not want to get. And someone else is going to be called into the boss's office
and be told something you don't want to hear, and your world at first will appear to be shattered. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but then it says the Lord delivers them out of them all. I close with this thought. One day Jesus encountered a blind man, and since humans have been playing the blame game for thousands of years, his disciples asked him, "Lord, how come this guy was born blind? Did he do something bad in his mama's womb, or did his mom and daddy do something bad?" And Jesus said, "Forget that stuff. This happened so that the power of God might be manifested." John chapter 9, I paraphrased it. Here you are, July 15th, and you've come in here, and terrible things have happened in your life. Maybe you were raped as a child, and you say, I can never get over that. I want to tell you, where was God when that happened? The Father of Jesus, the Lamb's opening the scrolls, unfolding the seals of the scroll. Nothing's happened by chance. The worst thing that's happened to your life happened because a loving God wants you to know life worth living. The worst things in your life have happened to you so that you might say, "This world and what it offers to me is nothing." That crown that Jesus refused to accept is a worthless crown. What does it mean to become a U.S. senator and lose your wife and the respect of your children? I mean, may I ask you? That's a no-brainer. Your kids are more important than political office. Your wife's more important than political power. But people have sacrificed their souls to become millionaires, or to get a degree, or to do this, or to do that. And what Jesus wants is for you to realize the meaning of life is to come to Him. Have you come to Him? Have you come to Him? He offers Himself to you today. He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden." There's nothing you've done that's too hard for Jesus to forgive. Not just forgive, but redeem so that your life is different. There's nothing that's been done to you, no matter how bad it is, no matter how horrible it is, no matter how much the pain, there's nothing that's been done to you. The worst thing that's ever been done to you is not beyond the love of God. Because Jesus wants to take that and not only wash it clean, He wants to use it to shape you into being like Christ Himself in this world. Won't you come to Him? Won't you come and embrace this King? This King who's already been crowned by the Father, would you symbolically join in affirming Him as King? Crown Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life? Now, voluntarily, while it's not too late, for Jesus' sake, let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not a worldly King with worldly power, manipulating and forcing, but a gentle Lamb with a slit throat. But He's still Lord of history. He opens seals and releases things that are horrible, but He does these things so that men and women and boys and girls would turn from this world and its hanging baubles to find substance and reality and life and real joy and peace and the forgiveness of sins and true meaning in life by knowing You. Lord, may no one leave here and not know Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.